John chapter 19.
I thought our songs this morning were all very fitting of the text that we'll be encountering today. Especially the last song that James has sung for us. It really encaptures the soberness, but yet the triumphant power of the text that we'll be viewing this morning. John 19, verses 17 through 42. Let's quietly pause here for a moment and go to our Lord in prayer. Father, as we encounter this, Lord, humanly speaking, very tragic text, where we see the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of your Son, Lord, to be there in that moment was obviously horrific, was devastating, polarizing, Lord, just to see the responses in the moment. But Lord, our joy in knowing the fulfillment of this act is that we are pardoned. Lord, we have life, we have joy. And Lord, as we move through this narrative this morning, Lord, let us just embrace the cross. Let us see our need and how Jesus filled that need. And Lord, let us see the seriousness of what had to happen. But Lord, let us also rejoice in that in this horrific act, we stand redeemed, freed from sin, and Lord, with a new nature. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, Lord. Impart much grace to us this morning that we would rejoice in the cross work of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was studying through this text, I really wanted to, in some ways, put myself in the place of John. Very different interaction we find here than what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting knowing John's relationship to Christ, knowing the closeness, just trying to put yourself in his position and understand what it would have been like for John to be there on this day, witnessing his beloved Lord go through an incredibly horrific and tragic death. And he begins in verse 17, just really propelling us right into the crucifixion of Jesus here. And he says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." This is where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And you begin by seeing the pain from the cross. This death that Jesus encountered was not, it wasn't an ordinary death. This wasn't just, you know, Jesus didn't die just of cancer or of some ailment. He died a horrific death that really, the nature of that death was anything. Well, Jesus didn't come close to deserving this death at all. And the nature of this horrific death is just, it's so contrary to who Jesus was as a person. The crucifixion was synonymous with horror and shame. It was a death inflicted on slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. And when we think of Jesus and how merciful and loving and gracious and how he came to help and heal and to save, he fit none of these. But yet, it was the death that he had to endure. It was the death for you and me. And I can't imagine what it would have been like knowing, from John's perspective, knowing the type of people that endured this death. The type of people that were really horrible people. But yet his Lord, his beloved friend, is now enduring this agony. He's going and he's in between really two of these type of people, surrounded by mockers, by this really a horrible scene, and trying to understand that this was all for our sin. It doesn't make human sense to us. And what's interesting, I want to skip ahead here, just to one section of one verse, because I really think as we move through these verses here today, understanding what John's desire is, really what he's trying to get at. If you look down in your Bibles at verse 35, John here is affirming his testimony of these events. And really, I'm going to get to this later on, but I want you to see the last little phrase there of verse 35. All this was done, this testimony, this communication of truth, this work of Christ that John is relaying to us, so that what? We would do what? We would believe. John, in speaking to this primarily this Jewish audience, is wanting them to understand that this man that is going to the cross isn't just another good prophet. He's not just another good teacher. This man is Jesus, the Messiah, the one going to do what no other man could do, and that was take on the wrath of God for our sins, for our freedom. And so as John is just going through the story here, let us not forget the beauty of this cross work is that we have the opportunity to be freed from sin. To be no longer under God's wrath. To be now considered reconciled and redeemed. This is what's happening right here. And I know with the text that over the past few months we've encountered, we've read through, we've studied. Let us not forget what really is going on here and that Jesus is taking our place to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled. This is why we're here together today. We are here to worship Jesus Christ. And this passage is the detailing of what Jesus had to do for us. So we see great pain from the cross. John doesn't go into detail about what happened in the sense of, humanly speaking, what Jesus had to endure. The beating, the punishment, the actual physical pain. But from our common knowledge, from our teaching that we've experienced in the past, the cross brought great physical pain. But John's mission was not that we would see this bloodied and battered Messiah, but that we would see the fulfillment of God's purposes and God's plan, and that when Jesus went to the cross, He was fulfilling God's mission and God's plan to redeem His children. So John does not draw our attention to the actual physical pain and suffering of Christ. He's drawing our attention to the fulfillment of God's plan. And that is that Jesus is taking on this cross. And really, all through this narrative, what we're finding is John is constantly and continually drawing our attention to the fulfillment of God's plan through the work and mission of His Son, so that we would believe. John wants us to believe in Jesus. He wants us to believe in this wonderful Lord of His. So all of His work, all of His writings is drawing us, drawing our attention, fixing our eyes on this great Messiah. So you have this pain, this suffering. I find it also interesting that in the Synoptic Gospels, there is a reference to Simon the Cyrene coming in and helping Jesus. But you don't find that in the book of John, because John is wanting all of our attention to be on the one who fulfilled the mission of God. He's wanting us to see Jesus. He's wanting us to see the cross work that Jesus did for us. So we see the pain from the cross. We also see the parody surrounding the cross. We have two very interesting situations going on. Once John establishes that Jesus is bearing His cross, he's marching down this lonely road to the place where He'd be crucified, we find two interactions surrounding the cross that obviously are of worth noting. We find, first of all, this inscription that Pilate has. Look at verse 19, excuse me. It says, now Pilate wrote a title. This is all the fulfillment of God's plan, and put it on the cross. And here's what it said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And look what happens to the Jews once they see this title. Then many of the Jews read this title. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. We'll get to the importance of that in a moment. Verse 21 says, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.
It's almost even in this title. It's a smack in the face of these Jewish leaders, because the reason they're crucifying him is because of the claim that he made. They're all worked up. They're not wanting any attention to be drawn to the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah. They're wanting all around to see that this is just an imposer. He's just someone posing as this. This isn't really the Messiah. So I find it almost, I don't want to say comical, but even in this moment where the Jews, in essence, are getting what they want, right? I mean, they're getting this man to the cross, they're taking him out of the picture. They're even being mocked in that moment. Because the plans of God are being fulfilled, that this is the King, this is the Messiah. He is not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the world. And what's interesting, if you notice back in verse 21, that this inscription really served to indicate three things. Number one, Jesus' conviction on the charge of treason. Number two, it served as Pilate's resentful and exacting or enacting of a small measure of revenge upon the Jews. He didn't want to do this. Matter of fact, we saw last week that Pilate was basically trying to get out of this. He often made it possible for Jesus to be exonerated, to be removed. He gave the Jews an option. Hey, you can have Barabbas. You can have Jesus. And so he's just saying, okay, I'm done with this. And so it's almost interesting. This inscription serves as Pilate's like, hey, I'm going to give a last little jab at you for making me go through all this. And number three, it serves as symbolism regarding Jesus being the Savior of the world. This was written so that anyone there could read this. This was written so that all would know in the big picture of God that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. There's to be no mistake. This was no other person. This was Jesus, our suffering Savior. And this was for the purpose of redeeming us from sin. We cannot lose that picture. So you find there's a little bit of tension, but you also find this whole other scene going on around the cross that, again, John's purpose is to relay all these plans of God that were fulfilled in this act so that we would believe. Let's notice this other parody surrounding the cross here. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Verse 24. Then said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And this is, again, John's fulfillment plans, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now at that moment, were the soldiers aware they were fulfilling God's plan, they were fulfilling scripture? No. They were just basically making a mock of the situation. They were probably being scornful, spiteful, just really doing what they probably normally did in these moments. But now, because of the heightened tension of the public scandal, of I'm sure the crowd surrounding this, they were probably having fun with this moment. What's interesting, you have an outer garment and an inner garment. This outer garment was torn, again, to fulfill the plans of Scripture. They divided my garments among them. And this inner garment, this tunic, if you will, was not torn. There was lots. They basically, probably the way we look at it, they rolled dice for it. So that one could have it, they wouldn't tear it. It was a seamless garment. And there's much surrounding the symbolism of this act, but the reality is, and really what John is trying to show us, that all of these acts happen not out of just coincidence, not out of just perchance. God was fulfilling his plan to send his son to the cross. And in that beautiful plan, all of scripture, in essence, comes to a head, because this is the salvific work of God redeeming us from our sin. And so God, and specifically here, John, does not want us to be confused that this was just any other act. This was Jesus coming for us, to save His people. And so He wants it to be so clear and to be so specific that we have no doubt that this is the Messiah doing what we could not do. He's wanting us to believe in Him. He's wanting our hearts to be overwhelmed with faith that this is the Son of God taking our place on the cross. And that in every little action, in every single moment of that cross, God was in control, working, acting, initiating our redemption. So that even in something that would be considered really very trivial, like what do we do with Jesus' clothes? Scripture is being fulfilled. God is ruling. He is sovereign. He is over all. So that even in the minutiae of this passage, we see God is in control. I mean, isn't that comforting? I mean, I want to take almost like a time out here. Isn't that comforting? That, I mean, picture yourself in John's position for a moment. I mean, he's overwhelmed. His Messiah, his friend, his beloved companion is dying. He's being tortured. He's dying a death that belongs to a criminal. And it'd be very easy in this moment to think, man, how could all this be happening? This is tragic. This is horrific. Is God still in control? Yeah. Absolutely. Even in the small things of this act, the plans of Scripture are being fulfilled. This plan that's the Scripture from Psalm 22:18 is coming into play. And we are finding that even in this parody of Pilate's inscription, of the soldier's mockery, God is sovereign, He's over all, and He, in His salvific plan, knows exactly what's going on. So here's what blows me away. In that, in the middle of this mockery, this pain, this incredible tragedy, we find Jesus is not even remotely thinking about himself. If you notice in verse 25, we see this plea on the cross from Jesus. It says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and a disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" He's here referring to our evangelist here, John. Verse 27, "Then he said to the disciple, this beloved companion, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So you find, I mean, have you ever been, and I'm not trying to make light or make this death sound anything less than what it is, but have you ever been really inflicted with a horrible ailment, like maybe a really bad cold? I know, again, that's nothing compares to the crosswork here, but in that moment of feeling ill, are you thinking about anyone but yourself? You know what I'm saying? If you're woke up in the middle of the night with a bad stomach virus, you're not thinking about anything else. What are you thinking about in that moment? I need help. I need someone to take care of me. You know, I need mommy, right? You're thinking, someone please help me. Your mind is not on anything but taking care of yourself. And I know I'm really departing from the soberness of this text, but bear with me for a moment. When we're sick and when we're tired or when we're hurt, we're not thinking about anybody else but taking care of our own needs. And what I think is so beautiful about this plea from the cross, from Jesus, is that while he's there suffering, I mean, and we're not talking about wake up in the middle of the night, you know, having an upset stomach suffering. This is a brutal and agonizing death. I mean, we would almost be sympathetic. And if Jesus said something which was, you know, maybe on the borderline of being selfish, we think, okay, even in this moment, man, he's showing some of his humanity. But the reality is that wasn't the case. Even in this moment of severe pain and suffering, Jesus is focused on others. And really, that's the essence of the cross, right? That Jesus is showing his love and compassion. And what we find is that Jesus, in this moment, is entrusting the care of his mother, who most likely was a widow, and her oldest son is dying. And in that moment, he's saying, John, you take care of her. And what a picture of love and sacrifice. That Jesus is, in this unbelievable moment, providing spiritually and physically for those he loves. Don't we serve an amazing God? I mean, think about this. We can't even fathom this. Because our God, in this moment, is providing spiritually and physically with no thoughts of himself. He's completely connected and tied to loving and serving others. And even in this horrific moment where his life is coming to its end, humanly speaking, we find his concern is on loving others still. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So we find, first of all, the crucifixion of Jesus. John here then goes to this next stage in the actual death of Jesus on the cross. And it really makes it a very, very easy pattern to divide here, these verses. Verse 28. After this, after the mockery, the inscription being put on the cross, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus knew that all was finished. This marks the point immediately prior to Jesus' death, at which everything that brought Jesus to the cross in keeping with God's sovereign plan had taken place. So scripture is being fulfilled. He knows it's all coming to this climactic moment where he will then voluntarily give his spirit over. He is now submitting himself and he knows he's close. And in order, again, John's bringing out this emphasis so that scripture would be fulfilled so that we would believe, Jesus says, I thirst. Now it's interesting, Megan and I were talking about this. Was it that Jesus was actually thirsty? Or was it that he just knew scripture needed to be fulfilled from drawing our attention from either Psalm 69 or Psalm 22? Well, I'm sure Jesus was thirsty. I'm sure he experienced an overwhelming amount of physical, suffering and pain. So yes, obviously he had thirst. But yet again, this John is including this so that we see that even in this small act, scripture is being fulfilled so that we would believe. Now here's what's interesting about this call for being thirsty. Verse 29. He says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, is offered wine that's mixed with myrrh. It's really more of a sedative that's helped to endure the pain, to lessen the pain. Jesus refuses that, and really what he's given here is anything but that. Jesus takes it. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's finished. God's salvific work, the cross work of Christ, is coming to an end. And that, not that someone's going to kill him, not that he is going to fight and someone is going to take his life from him. Verse 30, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And what's amazing is that we can read through that and just keep moving. But in this act, in this moment, the wrath of God came pouring down upon Jesus. Not for his sin, for our sin. And so that now we, by believing in faith in this work of Jesus, can experience new life. Let us not forget, as we're plodding through this narrative here, that when Jesus submitted his spirit, he bowed his head, he voluntarily gave up his life in this moment. The fulfillment of God's plan for us, we find all hope, all joy, all comfort, because this is Jesus in our place, doing what we could not do. There's joy in this. This is the hope that we have as Christians. The resurrection authenticates this, but this is where we find the wrath of God being poured on Jesus. We find Jesus embracing his cup. We find Jesus fulfilling the plans of God, the plans of Scripture, all that so that we would be given new life, new creation, new hope, new joy for the fulfillment of God's intended purpose that we would worship him. So here we are this morning, rejoicing in this wonderful fact that it is finished. It is accomplished. This is Jesus' triumphant announcement of the completion of his mission entrusted to him by the Father. Does that overwhelm your soul? And as we are singing this morning, the power of the cross, and I'm thinking of what's coming in our text this morning, I'm overwhelmed. Because if this was me in this place, I would have never gone that far. I would have given up. But Jesus knew God's plan. He was committed to obedience. He took on the cross for us. And John here is displaying this so that we would believe. Look in verse 31. We find in this death of Jesus, John is wanting us to understand that this is not just an accident. That this finished work of Christ is a part of the fulfilled plan of God. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, voluntarily submitted his spirit, what did they do? They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why is this so important? Why does John note this? Because Jesus was fully man. He wasn't some Hellenistic version of semi-God. No, he was fully man and fully God. He's doing this so that we understand this is like none other. He is the Messiah. Verse 35, and here's John's affirmation for us. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. So that what? They would believe. We would believe. Do you believe? Do you have faith? This is Jesus, our crucified Messiah. John is writing this so that our hearts would be drawn and connected to him by faith. So that we would have hope. So that we would have joy. So that we would be complete in Christ. This is what being a Christian is all about. This is our joy. This is our triumph. And I don't want to get too far ahead, but here's the reality, folks. This provided the joy and peace that we have today. When you know, to use a cliche, that everything is going to be all right, it's because of this work of Christ. And John's saying, I was there. I saw this. Believe. It's real. It's not fake. It's real. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says that they shall look on him who they pierced. John draws our attention to Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34, Zechariah 12:10. He's wanting us to see that this was the plan of God so that we would believe. And then in the burial of Jesus, it's not that all of a sudden God is not in control anymore. It's really what we find here, the provision of God in that verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. What's amazing about God's providence here is that this is right before Sabbath. And on Sabbath, they can't work. And Jesus, viewed as a criminal, this family was not going to have the opportunity to come to the cross and take him down. They wanted people all around to see that. Here's how we treat criminals. But in the providence and provision of God, Joseph, being a part of the Sanhedrin, having access to Pilate, approaches him, says, hey, can I take Jesus down? Their Sabbath is coming. So God provides Joseph. He provides Nicodemus, Verse 39, who at first came to Jesus by night also came to this crucifixion, bringing with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. He's giving Jesus an appropriate burial. God's providing. Even in this moment where we think all hope is lost, God is providing. And then what's, again, amazing is the providence, verse 40, and they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there just so happens, not coincidence, not luck, God's plan, that there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb. God knew that Jesus would be buried here. This was part of his plan. A new tomb in which no one had been yet been laid. This was not customary for a criminal to be buried like this. To be taken off the cross like this. Why? Because this is no ordinary person. This is the Messiah. God's plan is in full act. Verse 42, so there they laid Jesus. They got him off the cross before the Sabbath. God provided a tomb. God provided special people. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. God's plan was still in action. God was still ruling. This is our hope. That God, our sovereign God, there was never a moment where he backed away, that he was not in control, that this was not a part of his plan. Unfortunately, I have to stop here because this is my text. I can't go to the resurrection. But the joy that we have as Christians is that in this fulfilled plan of God and the cross work of Christ, John says it was written so that we would believe. So, do you believe? Do you believe in this Messiah? Do you believe in this Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, and that has provided his cross so that we could come to the Father by him? Father, our hearts are overwhelmed that you, as our loving and faithful God, gave us your Son to die for us. Lord, may our hearts be overwhelmed, be grateful, and Lord, that we would believe by faith this to be true, and our lives would be changed as a result of it. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for giving us Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.